Mark chapter 9 says, "And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, What are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, You mute and deaf spirit, I command you come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Pray. Thank you, God, for the word you sent us. I pray for your Spirit to reveal to us today its truth, that we would receive it effectually. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're continuing our study in Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to cover the rest of the chapter, the last 14 verses there, starting at verse 14. And we were reminded this morning in reading from Mark. I'm going to be touching on Mark a little bit. It's a parallel account of today's passage. And it gives a little more detail, so I'm going to be hitting it a little bit. But we were reminded of the Transfiguration as well. And we discussed last week a little bit about Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah. And there was a fellowship happening and an encouragement happening there. And when we think about that, they are in a perfected state. And they are without sin. And there was a perfect unity happening there that perhaps in the flesh Jesus needed. It needed an encouragement for what he was about to face from his brothers. And can see a contrast from there to here. We're going to see in a minute Jesus expressing a great sorrow. And it is an expression towards having to deal with, instead of dealing with brothers in a perfect fellowship, dealing with this sinful world. We're going to see a sorrow being expressed in him and a lamentation. Let's pick up in verse 14 here. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to them, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So just from reading this, you might would get the impression that it was just an ailment, an epilepsy, and they cured his problem. But we find out later here in the narrative that it is a demon. And but in the Mark account, you know, it kind of lets us know that early on, and it gives us a few more details that I think are relevant to what Jesus is about to say that we're going to look at. I want to refresh our memory here on that from the Mark 9 account. Hit a few points in verse 14 of Mark 9. And when he had came to the disciples, so that gives a little more clarity here. It says he came to the multitude. Well, he did both because they were together. But the intention, you know, was to come down from the mountain, regroup with the rest of the disciples. And he saw a great multitude around them. And also, in the Mark account, we get the added details of the scribes having a debate, having an argument. And that plays into what Jesus is about to say as well. It certainly appears. And it says, the scribes were disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked, and in my version it says he asked the scribes, what are you discussing? I was reading up on this and studying it because a lot of versions say he asked them. And it read to me, and the crowd greeted him, and he asked them. And that reads more like he's asking the crowd. A lot of scholars say this, that the actual object of this is a bit ambiguous. That's why there's different translations to that. But he's asking, regardless of who he's asking what are they discussing? Then one in the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit." And so we see these little bit more details here about what's going on and the manifestations of the spirit, which I think plays a role in what we're going to discuss about the disciples and why they could not heal him. It was very likely part of the temptation that they faced was these outward manifestations of this demon. It was likely something they had not been presented before. So it was a temptation for them. But the man answers in response to his question. So as if he was asking the crowd, it's not entirely sure if he is or not, but the man responds. So he's responding to that question, what are they arguing about? And he says that they could not heal him. So what's going on? What's the argument about? It's probably related to that. The scribes are probably discussing this whole event with disciples trying to heal this demon-possessed person, and they couldn't do it. And the scribes, we don't really know what that argument is about, but could very likely something to do with theology about this issue. And you know, they already accused Jesus of casting out demons in the name of demons, casting out demons in the name of the devil, that kind of thing. And they may have been doing something similar here, or just pointing out the failures of the disciples, or whatever exactly was going on. It was a dispute about that, about their lack of ability. So in response to this, we see Jesus expressing this lamentation, this what appears to be a weariness, a sadness over this issue. And so we'll pick up there and read what Jesus says. Then Jesus answered and said, "O foolish and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And we've seen this language here in Matthew a few times. I'll be familiar to you, in particular this word, generation, this generation. So, who is he talking about? Why is Jesus saying this? Why did he offer these rhetorical questions? How long will I bear with you? How long will I endure this, your sin, your sinfulness? How long will I be with you? Of course, part of that is obviously, I believe in the context, he is expressing himself. He's expressing his heart. That he is disappointed. He is sad. God is sad with sin. God is sad when we sin. When the world sins, he's sad. And God is angry with sin. And Jesus is expressing this. It's certainly not this lashing out of frustration that a man would do. See, we act like that sometimes. How long have I got to put up with you? You know, some people talk to their kids like that when they're angry. I probably said that before. Jesus is not saying that in the kind of sense that we ordinary sinful humans would say it. He's not saying it as an out of control frustration. He's saying it for a purpose, to express himself. But also, there is another purpose in it. We want to discuss that purpose. That he's talking, he has a message for the people that he's saying that for. There's a message in that question. And it doesn't just apply to that crowd there. It applies to us. It applies to this world today. And even to us, I believe. So what is that? That's what I'll talk about for just a second. But first, this idea of generation. Who is he exactly? Is he referring to? Again, we've seen this. I'm going to read a couple of spots that we saw at Matthew 12:39. He says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" And then he goes on in that same context, hammering about this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up against this generation. Queen of the South will rise up against this generation at the judgment," he says. So, who is he talking about? Now, in that context, it was the scribes and Pharisees that asked him for a sign. But I do not think that phrase is limited to just the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking about the spirit of the day. The scribes and Pharisees were simply a representation of that. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. But the people, the Jews, as a whole, certainly appears from all the evidence of the Scriptures, they had that same spirit of the day, wanting a sign, not trusting in Jesus, being faithless, as we will look at in a minute, of what's happening here, a faithlessness. From Luke 17, we get this in verse 24. "For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to another part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." I believe this is an all-encompassing generality. Not everybody, it's not all-encompassing in the sense of every single individual, but as a generality, the Jews were rejecting him. This generation were rejecting him. And this is a lamentation over that. And a sadness on Jesus' part. He doesn't take pleasure in that. He is disappointed. He's sad. But I do not think, though it is limited to just the unbeliever. In contextually here, it follows. Think about what the question, the lamentation follows. It follows a question and an answer about what happened with his disciples. So I believe that plays a part in his lamentation. His disciples, the man tells him from the crowd, could not cast out the demon. We're about to learn why, and it's because they were faithless in that situation. He says, "You faithless generation." Well, that's true of all of us to some extent. Even us believers who he has called, who he has justified. At times, in the face of temptation, like we see it happen here with the disciples, at times we're faithless. We don't trust God. It is irrational. Doesn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense. And sometimes we can kind of point the finger, you know, because we're not thinking clearly at the disciples. How could you not trust God? He gave you the authority to cast out demons, and you're going around doing it, and all of a sudden you don't trust Him because you see a particularly hard case. And we're gonna see that this case needs to be a little different, a little harder than your normal demon. All of a sudden they see something that seems a little difficult, and they waver in their faith. And they're faithless in the face of this challenge and this. Well, we do it too. We know it. All of us here, you've experienced that. And we still do. And it doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. We're irrational beings. We are, because we're still in the flesh and we're still imperfect. And we will act irrationally. Knowing that we serve the God of the universe, and sometimes, and we're operating in such faith and trust, and maybe in something really, really difficult, but then in something real small, we may lose faith for a moment. It doesn't make any sense. That's the flesh. There's temptations. And the word here we're getting, God uses that to move us forward, to slowly remove that from our lives, to remind us of His goodness. In those words of lament and that question, how long? Everybody knows the answer to that question. How long will I put up with your sin? How long will I bear with you? We know there's an answer. Even the ungodly world knows there's an answer. They may suppress that truth and unrighteousness, but they know that they might not know the exact day, but they know that Jesus is saying, a day is coming. It's not going to be forever that I put up with your sin. It's not going to be forever that I bear with you. We know it too. His words are a warning to that crowd, and they still apply. His words are a warning to the world today through His people, because yes, He leaves physically here, but His presence is still in the world through His disciples. We are ambassadors. We're outreaching the world. His words still apply. It's not going to be forever. He's not going to bear with your sin forever. So Jesus is giving a warning to the world. A day is coming. It is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. And a day's coming where He's not putting up with it anymore. And the same's true for you and me. He's not putting up with our sin forever. But, praise God, there's a word of encouragement for us in that. Instead of that smell of death, that those who are perishing hear in those words, we hear a word of encouragement. That, yes, God's not going to put up our sin forever, because, why? Sir?
He will complete what He has
begun. Amen. He will complete what He's done. We will be perfected. So He's not going to put up with sin, because there will be no more sin. And we will have that perfect fellowship that He was having with Moses. That day's coming for us, so we get a word of encouragement there. But it also is, besides that, the motivation for now. We see the sadness at Jesus here. And Jesus, even today, He's sad when we sin. He doesn't like it. And that's a motivation for the believer. If we're operating in the Spirit, if we're walking in the Spirit, these words we're reading today are going to move us towards sanctification. They're going to move us to move away from sin, to repent, to turn back to Christ. So His words have meaning and power for us. And the question, the second rhetorical question, how long will I be with you? That's the smell of death to those who are perishing, but again, words of encouragement for us. He will not be with them at the judgment. He will be with us and for us as He takes the judgment for us. And Scripture says He will never leave us or forsake us. So how long? The question is forever and ever. We will be in His presence. So it's words of encouragement for us. Now, moving along in the text, we're going to look at the question of why the disciples couldn't cast out the demons. Let's pick up here at verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of unbelief. So there it is in the context. As I mentioned earlier, they were faithless in the face of this temptation, this challenge, because of unbelief. Now, we read something in Mark 9 that is significant to this morning. What did the man say? It's not in the Matthew account, but the man with the child, Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. And what was his response?
Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.
Very good. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So we have a word in us that tells us how we overcome. And it is by the help of God that we overcome unbelief. But see, this help isn't the kind of help that we normally think about help. I might call Dennis up, for example. Maybe there's something over at my house I need to move and it's real heavy. And I call him up to help me. And we're going to get together. We're going to team up and move that old fridge out of the house, get thrown away. That's not the kind of help we get from God. The kind of help we get from God is a little different. And maybe it's more analogous to... not long ago, I was at Walmart. And somebody was short, had difficulty. They couldn't reach up to get something off the top shelf. They asked me, would I get it? And I helped them out and get it to them. And that is more like the help that God gives, because He does something that we cannot do. We're not participating in the help, like the example with Dennis. We have no part in the help. He does it all. That is how God helps us with our faith. Now, some might say, some read this and misunderstand about theology. Wait a minute. The man here with the child, he asked. He had to ask for that help. So he played a part in that. That's a total misunderstanding of spiritual economy that I've talked about several times in Matthew that's been coming up. It's a total misunderstanding. Our help, our asking for help, asking for faith, it only comes. We only do it because we have faith. That's what he said. Lord, I believe. He couldn't even ask if he did not believe. And so many miss that. They don't understand it. And they, at some point, when you trace it back, if you're a believer, you were faithless and godless and in complete, utter rebellion to God. In that situation, how do you ask Him in sincerity, trusting that He's going to do what you ask Him to do? How do you do it? You can't, and you don't. And godless men do not do that. They do not discern things of God. It is God who gives us faith. And so that, there is that spiritual economy that we keep seeing over and over, that Jesus has said explicitly, multiple times, he who has, more will be given. This man had faith, so he asked for more faith. But if you do not have, that which you think you have, it will be taken away. It is all of God. It is all of His grace and His mercy. And those words right here are teaching that yet again today. Picking up in the text, he says, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And so, again, we see this idea that faith plays a role. Faith played a role in asking for more faith. Faith plays a role in moving mountains. But it is not as, again, so many false teachers teach, that it is somehow us manipulating God into moving some mountain. It's somehow something within us force is God's hand, and He's going to do if we can just conjure up enough faith. And that's not what Jesus is talking about right here, about moving mountains. And those who have that understanding, where does it often go? You know what they're oftentimes they're picturing? And they're deep, deep, deep down inside, because it's a self-centered, self-focused thing. I'm going to dig really deep and find some faith in myself. Oh, and they're focusing on that mountain. What do they see sometimes? It's a mountain made of cash, $100 bills. And I'm going to move that mountain right out of his bank account to my bank account. See, it's a self-centered thing. It's not focused towards God and His purpose and His will. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You can do anything that's within God's will. But this fleshly idea of faith, faith in faith, leads to greed, covetousness, and it's pointed towards that. It's focused on that. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. It's not what He's talking about. Nothing is possible, not because you can just dare down inside and get it. Nothing's impossible because it is God who is working. And it is His will being fulfilled. And if we believe and trust in Him and what He says we can do and what we should do, nothing is impossible. We could literally move a mountain if that was God's will. Now, He doesn't typically operate in that way. But it can happen. It has. Things like that have happened and can again. And He also points out yet again that there are means to accomplish His will. One of them is faith, yes, but in some instances, it's not just faith. It's doing something. And in here, it would be, if you're facing this difficult demon at that time, the disciples, they needed to pray and fast too. So you couldn't just have faith and sit around and watch hoping it would happen. You got to do everything God says. It's just like with us and something like what praying for our daily bread. We don't just pray for our daily bread and sit around hoping God's going to let it fall from the sky like manna from heaven. He also says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So there are means, and that was just a means. Jesus is saying, you also need it. It only is the means because it was God's desire for it to be. God could do it without this, but He had determined that prayer and fasting was going to be the method to cast out this difficult demon. Maybe he was a higher ranked demon. We don't really know for sure what the deal was there, but it was more difficult. And it only comes out by prayer and fasting. We don't just trust God in a vacuum. We trust Him and follow His Word. Follow what He says to do. And trust that those means will accomplish what He says will happen. Now, moving on, in verse 22 here, we're going to pick up. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So why were they sorrowful? Who?
Didn't fit their narrative.
Sir?
Didn't fit their narrative.
Did not fit their narrative. Right. Now, I want to give them benefit of doubt. I'm sure they were sorrowful because they were losing somebody they loved. The thought of that, the thought of Jesus being killed, would make them sad, like it makes us sad. When Jack died, we were sorrowful. We're sad. I'm still sad. I was thinking about this morning. Still sad about that. I'm sure that's played a part in it, but we know part of it from everything we've read. They were sad because that's dashing their hopes of beating back the Romans, to getting out from under that Roman oppression, from the great Messiah who's going to free them from all of that. That's part of their sorrow because they're lacking faith in what Jesus said. He's already told them a couple of times. This is a little bit new. He's kind of starting to reveal this, but He's already revealed it. We saw that last week. And Peter, he's like, no. And, you know, he's rebuking Jesus for it. That's why I'm sorrowful. They don't, you know, part of it, they don't want it to happen. And why is that? In Mark's account of this same spot right here, it also adds some detail that they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They were sorrowful, they lacked understanding, and they were afraid. All of these things are a faithless attitude. They did not have faith and trust in God and what He says. Again, irrational. Doesn't make any sense. They were following, devoted, yet on this plainest part of His mission, they could not understand. And of course, it's the same reason they lack faith. Because they're sinners, and they gain that understanding. We see them, they gain wisdom, and they become really mature, powerful leaders in the church later. But it's because God gave it to them. That's the only reason we gain faith. We gain knowledge. We gain courage and lose that fear. It's because God gives it. And I'm going to read one passage to remind us of that. Not only God gives faith, but He gives knowledge. And we'll get that in Ephesians 1. And this is related to His resurrection as well, to what He's been telling them. So in Ephesians 1:15 through 21 says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And here's what He's praying for: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you," hear that? "Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." That's the only way we get faith, is that He gives it. That's the only way we get knowledge, is that He gives it. It says it right here. Now, some people point and say, "Yeah, but Paul was praying for them. Maybe he wasn't going to." That is God's means. That was God's means at that moment. Perhaps, we don't know for sure if right after that prayer He gave them knowledge. But that would be God's means if it does. God uses prayer as He wills, if we're praying in His will. But it's He who gives knowledge. Verse 18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power," you get that? "His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." That was Christ's mission: come to die, to be resurrected, to raise Himself from the dead. And the disciples were rejecting that idea. But in due time, God's going to grant them that faith, to trust that it happened, give them the knowledge to go on and teach, to write Scripture, on and on, to be leaders, because He gives it. Picking up verse 24, He says, now we're going to transition here into a different topic, and it is about the temple tax. He says in verse 24, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does not your teacher pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.'" Now, I'm going to give my take on what this is all about. But before I start, I want to just go ahead and let y'all know that I'm not settled on exactly what's going on here. All of it. I think I have some insights. A little willing. I can teach something here today, but I want to try to lay out why I'm struggling a little bit also, and I may learn more than I teach today on this topic. But we're gonna enter into this and look at some issues. And just a reminder, okay, some of you may have not read this in a while. that you not get confused with the tax on the Romans were putting on the Jews, oppressive tax that the Jews were really always angry about, and they looked upon the tax collector with disdain. He was a traitor to the Jews, the tax collector. But that isn't the kind of tax collector that's collecting this tax. He is a faithful Jew. This is a Jew that the Jews are happy to pay, or a good Jew would be happy to pay. That they would be, a good, faithful Jew. That's what you did. You paid this tax. That's why they were coming to and asking about Jesus. Does he pay this tax? Because there's a suspicion about Jesus among all these people, I'm sure, because he's questioning all the leadership of the day. And the leadership of the day was for this tax. And so, are they adding more tradition with this tax? Is this something really biblical? Is this part of the law? That's something we're going to look at for a minute. But they're not sure about this Jesus. So let's see what he says. First, before we look at that, I want to look back at what the tax is. What is this temple tax? And it is derived from a passage in Exodus 30. And if you want to turn there, because a little bit, it's not too long. It's five verses, but they're a little bit long. Exodus 30, verse 11 through 16. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord." Now, when I was reading this, and maybe we can get some more insight here today, but when I'm reading this, it does not read necessarily that this is a yearly thing. This is an annual thing. It could be easily seen as a one-time thing. It says, when you take the census, then every man give. Now, that's the English. I know the English adds words to try to, but it is also the interpreter's understanding. It's why they put it in there. But when you give, when the census, then give, right? So it connects it to the census. And there was only one more census that ever happened, and it was David who did it, and it made God angry that he did it. Remember, and there was a severe punishment for that. And he says, that there be no plague among you when you number the people. So some commentators have said that there is something about numbering that would require this idea of paying ransom, and that is perhaps why he was mad at David. But it doesn't say that in the text, so we're not sure. But there's this idea of there's a plague going to come, and it almost seems as because you're doing the census, unless you do the ransom part. Verse 13, this is what everyone among you who are numbered shall give, half a shekel. Now this is kind of an important number too, as we read. So remember that half shekel. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. Here is probably the significant phrase that you could see possibly an implication of an ongoing thing, because it is for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. So we could make a logical progression here and say, well, the tabernacle meeting happens on a regular basis, so maybe this should happen on a regular basis. But again, Scripture doesn't say here. It could have been just for it for that one time. That it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Okay, so that's the passage. That's where we get the temple tax from. Not much else is said in the Scripture about this temple tax. There are two more passages I want to look at, and that's really it as far as any kind of information we can get about the temple tax, to discern about the temple tax. And so I'm going to read those two. And first, the next one is Nehemiah 10. And it says, also, in verse 32 of Nehemiah 10, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord. I don't think this is a whole lot of evidence one way or the other. It says yearly, but it also says it has the difficulties of saying this is an ordinance for ourselves, and also it's a different amount. It's 1/3 of a shekel. So are they, now if you read this whole passage, I didn't want to just have to read too much stuff, but if you look back there, they're making lots of ordinances here, and it appears that they got the right attitude, and some of them are lining up with Scripture, but could it be that they've made a mistake here? Could it be that they misunderstood that they have to do this yearly? That's not entirely clear. But this is not a thus saith the Lord. This is people. This is the people of God saying that. All right, the last one is 2 Chronicles 24. We have something about this. And it is 2 Chronicles 24, verse 4 through verse 7. Beginning at verse 4. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection? And he says here, according to the command of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness. For the sons of Athaliah, the wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things to the house of the Lord's of Baal. So this bad thing has happened here. They've broken into the house of God. They've taken instruments out. There is a need for some money. And so he is invoking the commandment of Moses, referring back to that, the collection. So, this could possibly be seen as some support for this idea of a yearly thing. Definitely not, I don't see that it's definitive. I don't see that it's strong support, but it could lend support in that view. But it is him and him doing it. You know, in other words, it's not the Lord speaking here saying, you must do it. All right. So, what does Jesus say about this? We'll continue in the text here. We're picking up verse 25. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. That's Peter. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. So that sounds like a pretty significant statement, doesn't it? The sons are free. So we want to discuss the meaning of the sons are free. All right, before we do, so that won't take us too long. Before we do, I want to run a little rabbit. One of my favorite rabbit trails I like to go on. Because our Lord here is implicitly lifting up His divinity with these words. It is evidence of who we serve, the Lord God of the universe. Why is that? Because He says, He is saying He is Son. But in the analogy, who is the King? The Father is King. Right? What does the Scripture say about Jesus? Two Scriptures I want to offer. 1 Timothy. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession for Pontius Pilate, that you keep this command without spot, blameless, until the Lord Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is blessed, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. In Revelation 19, He who was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a reminder in the text today that we serve the God of the universe, that our Savior is God, very God. He is revealing that mystery of the Trinity. We don't understand it, but we know it's there. It's being revealed all over the Scriptures. The Father is King. The Son is King. How can that be? The Son, the King, be the King? That's confusing. No, that is God. Three in one. So what does He mean? That's the question. What does He mean? The sons are free. And who's He talking about? There's a little bit of dispute over whether He's talking about believers or not. But that's the first thing that came to my mind when I read it. Now, it probably is yours on a cursory reading. What comes to your mind when you hear that? All the teaching in the Scriptures about our freedom in Christ. That we have been set free from slavery to sin, from imprisonment. God has released us like He released the Hebrews from Egypt. Right, we're free. Christ said, He is the truth. The truth will set you free. And all those thoughts and teachings in Scripture about our freedom. That's what comes to my mind. I believe He is referring contextually here to believers and Himself. And He seems to include Peter here. So the evidence seems to point to, yes, He's not just talking about Himself that's exempt, but believers. But then that opens up a question and a difficulty in my mind of what. So was it really a law? And if it was, Jesus never comes out and says one way or the other if it was a binding law at the time. But He does say that it seems to say that we're free from it. That not just us, but even them. So the difficulty would be they're still kind of under the old covenant. So could it be a transition period? But then we had that question of why would it change? Why wouldn't even the old covenant believer be free? And were they free? And it could potentially be the answer to this problem is that maybe they were always free, but it was not yet revealed. There was a veil. So even God's people at the time perhaps weren't obligated, or they were free to, but they did anyway, just as Jesus does here anyway. He has Peter do it anyway, even though they're free. That's one potential answer to this, to the problem I'm seeing, and you may have some way to reconcile, you know, the difficulties I'm seeing. I don't know. So, we're about to wrap up here. Go to verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Right, so, he says they're free, but in order not to offend, they're going to do this. Right, it's kind of a similar idea that we see taught in the letters of how we would treat our weaker brother. A weaker brother who thinks you got to do something, but you don't, we might do it anyway in their presence too, so that we don't offend them. And it also could be a similar idea to Paul's teaching that we try to be all things to all people. Because the people he's talking about offending, some are believers, some are not believers. So maybe the idea is in play too that they want to fit in with the culture around them. The culture around them is paying this. They think you're supposed to pay it. They're paying it. And even unbelievers. And we're going to fit in with that. As we preach our message, to get a hearing for our message. That could be part of what Jesus is saying about not offending. But he uses a miracle to take care of this. So we get a coin.
So a thought in that regard, I like the transition idea. That's what came to my mind. Okay. So initially, the tax is put forward for the upkeep of the temple. One way or the other, have it built to provide for its upkeep or the tabernacle to begin with, which is what was hearkened to by Josiah or Joash there. The temple needs repair, so we institute this tax. Not that it was necessarily a year-to-year absolute, but a year-to-year as was necessary. Potential. Okay, I'm just putting forward potential here, okay?
Right.
So, as we move into some of the stuff that I looked at with the Sadducees, being in charge of the temple, and this is about wealth creation rather than service of God Almighty, here is an opportunity to continue to increase the bank account. And so we're going to institute potentially a yearly. But it does not necessarily have to be even that. Let's just say that in this year, they have seen repairs on the temple that need to be made, and so they are instituting this tax to help pay for the repairs on the temple. But Gil says that the tax that was put forward was actually picked up by Tiberius after the temple was destroyed. And he said, yeah, y'all can go ahead and keep paying that to me. Okay, so maybe it was a yearly thing. But why then is the conversation about it being, you know, the sons are free and so forth. Well, the temple was a necessity. The tabernacle, I should say, was a necessity, and the temple an outworking of the necessity of the tabernacle. By order of God, it was a necessity in the Old Covenant. Now, at this point, we are just months away from the death of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the need of the temple. The temple is not about to fall down. So is this tax necessary? Meaning, we're considering replacing some air conditioners. If we knew in 3 months we weren't going to be using this building, would it be astute of us to repair the air conditioners? And considering that we can kind of get along without it, yeah, it's a temporal building, no. And maybe with the temple it's kind of like that. This is not a necessary deal that's taking place. But so as not to offend, we'll go ahead and pay it. It's just money, okay? It's not that big of a thing. But then secondly, the consideration comes to mind. Okay, so we've got like 40 years after the death of Jesus Christ that the temple has continued to be used. I've never really considered it before. You think Peter ever took the sacrificial lamb to the temple? after Christ's death? Paul? It's a figure. It's a type. It's not being done. It was never to be done as the atonement for sin. It should have been done out of faith in the coming Messiah. But it's ongoing. Would you just throw all of it away? Or would there not be that transition away from it? And God ultimately removed that from being a consideration years later. But we see them going to the temple even after Christ came. They went to the temple to pray after Christ's resurrection, as this is still a special place for God. And I'm not sure if I'm saying that exactly right, but as a token of the house of God, as it was called in the Old Testament, whereas now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Spirit abided there, but abided with us. So transition, I like the idea of transition. I'm with that.
And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Mm-hmm. And so it is picturing Christ. You know, and so he's there. So, you know, that had played into my thinking of maybe that's what's going on here. It's just saying there's no more need for the temple. I'm here among you, so there's this transition happening.
Well, Christ is also put forward in, I think it's Romans, that he's our elder brother. So as that, we are sons of God. So as the Son, we're not subject to
what was the first part of what you said now?
I think it's in Romans, but it's forth that as believers, we're Christ and our elder brother.
Right.
So that we would be considered sons of God.
Yeah, I mean, that seems to be what he's saying here. Is because we're sons of God, we're exempt from the tax.
But it's the specific tax. The tax to support the temple.
Right.
But we are now the temple of God. Also, there's like a dual reasons there. If we maintain our physical body, we care for them, we're actually caring for the temple of God.
Right. But the difficulty in, you know, I'm trying to line my ducks up in a row, if the rationale of being a son, you know, you would think it would apply even in the past. And so I haven't quite worked all that out. Would it apply or not? And it's just kind of a theological open question for me right now. But we know we're free. We're free in Christ. And that's the most important part of this. We are in the family of God. Christ is our brother, and we're going to have that perfect fellowship we saw in heaven. It's coming. I want you to end in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word, for that promise, Lord, that you're not going to endure our sin forever because you're going to perfect us. We thank you, Lord, that we are your sons. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.